that we have from a class to class about what we need to keep in front of us as we are studying the book of Revelation so we have a proper understanding of the book. We need to remember the style of writing. It's apocalyptic literature. That is, it is a book of signs and symbols. We're going to look at that real heavily in our class today as we're studying chapter 7. We need to also remember who it was written to and why it was written. And again, in our study today, that's going to come into play as well. If we can put ourselves in the frame of mind of those Christians in the first century who were suffering for their faith, and they were asking, is it worth it? Is it worth it to remain faithful to Christ with the threat of losing my property and losing my family and losing my life? Is it really worth it? Well, chapter 7 helps to answer that question. And so it's really a very important passage that is before us, a chapter that is before us in our study this evening. And we pointed out last week as we began chapter 6 that we're looking, when we look at the breaking of the seven seals, we're actually beginning a series of three different visions. Three different sevens. We have seven seals, and then we have seven trumpets, and then we have seven bowls of wrath. And each of these series of sevens has a pattern, a 4-2-1 pattern. The first four seals or trumpets or bowls seem to affect the earth. The next two, numbers 5 and 6, are things from heaven's point of view, or from a spiritual point of view. And then the last one always ushers in the next. And so we're in between the sixth and the seventh seal. Also, in the first two series, the seals and the trumpets, between the sixth and the seventh seal, there is an interlude. There's kind of a pause in the action, and something else happens, and then the seals resume, or the trumpets resume. And that's where we're at in chapter 7. We're at an interlude. Now, chapter 6 and verse 17, you'll notice the chapter ended with this question. For verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That sixth seal showed that wrath was going to come upon the earth, and that the great people of the earth, well, everyone from the kings all the way down to the slaves, were going to cry out to the mountains, cover us, conceal us. And then the question comes, well, who can stand with the wrath of God coming? Chapter 7 answers that question for us. What we have in chapter 7 are really two different visions. But they're not two visions of two different groups of people. Really, the first vision is considering God's people going into the period of tribulation or wrath that comes with the sixth seal. While the second vision, the rest of the chapter, looks at this same group of saints who have come out of the tribulation and have entered into their rest, into their eternal rest. And so that's what we're seeing here in chapter 7. Who can stand before the wrath of God? Well, God's people are going to be able to stand. And chapter 7 shows that to us in a very beautiful picture. Remember, the book of Revelation is the Bible's picture book. It's a book of signs and symbols. It's a book of visions. And just as we would sit down with a young child and we would open up a picture book, and from page to page, those pictures would change, that's what we need to do with the visions in the book of Revelation. We go from one vision to another vision. Well, here we are in chapter 7. We turn the page. We've got a new vision. Let's see what the message is. Let's see what the big picture is. And that's what we're doing here in chapter 7. We've got a pause. We've got an interlude. But it's a very important one. A very important message is found here in this chapter. Who can stand? Who's able to stand in the great day of the wrath of God? Verses 1 and 2, Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. So picture this. Remember, we're not putting pictures up here. We need to see what John saw. We need to paint these visions in our mind. We've got a picture of the earth, and at each corner of the earth, you've got an angel that's holding back the wind. So picture that in your mind. You've got an angel that's holding something back, holding back the wind. And we're going to see, as the verses unfold, what they're doing, what they're holding back. The winds of the earth, they are actually the wrath that God is going to pour out on the earth. It's what we read of in chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, the great day of God's wrath. Well, these four angels are the ones who are to execute this wrath, but for the time being, they're told to hold that back. And we know that the winds are the wrath of God. When we look back in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, there are two places. We won't turn back and look, but there are two places in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 36, and Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 1 and 2, where wind is used as a symbol of God's wrath. So wind represents God's wrath. These angels are going to execute God's wrath, but here in verse 1, they're holding it back. Holding it back for some reason. Verse 2, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea." So here's a fifth angel that has appeared. And again, we've got this vision. We need to back up. We've got the whole earth here. And we've got these four angels holding back the wind, holding back God's wrath. But here comes another angel. And what does he have with him? He has the seal of God. And we're in the midst of looking at the breaking of the seven seals. These would be these rings or disc of wax that are drift onto a scroll, and then a signet ring would be used to mark that wax before it dried. That signet ring, that's what this angel has. He has this seal of God. Now, in ancient days, whoever had that ring had power, had authority. That's what it represented. And anything that bore the image of that seal, bore the image of that signet ring, meant that it belonged to that person. Think about in our nation today, the President of the United States, that office has a seal. And when you see it, you recognize it. Whenever the President is giving a speech, in front of the podium is that seal. When he gets on Air Force One, that seal is on Air Force One, and that means that it belongs to the President. That's the same thing here with this seal. It has authority. It means it belongs to that individual who has that image or has that signet. So here comes an angel. He's got the seal of God, and he's crying out to these four angels, verse 3, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." I want you to picture what's happening here. God's wrath is about to be poured forth on the earth. But before it comes, God pauses and takes the time to seal His own people. Now, a seal would be used to denote ownership. If it's got someone's seal on it, that means it belongs to Him. God is making sure that before this wrath comes, His people are marked and identified as belonging to Him. God's people are being sealed, not only to show that they belong to God, but also for protection. It's a symbolic way. Remember, Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. This is a symbolic way of showing that God knows those who are His. Look in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 19 and Revelation chapter 7 and verse 3 go together. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His." Now that's the truth that is set forth there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. God knows those who belong to Him. Now when we come to the book of Revelation, how's that truth portrayed? Well, it's portrayed in a way that God's people have His seal upon them. It's that mark of ownership. Is it literal? Is it literally a seal or a mark on the Christian's forehead? No. It's God's way of letting His people know, I know who you are, and I'm going to take care of you when my wrath is poured forth. So it's a comforting passage. It's a comforting verse. The seal that we have is not a physical mark, but rather it is actually the Holy Spirit. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 13, Ephesians 1 verse 13 says, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." When we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit is given to us in a way that in the spiritual realm, not in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm, we are identified as God's people. That's that seal. That's that mark of ownership. Now, what the passage here in Revelation chapter 7 is doing is letting these Christians in the first century know God knows who you are. You haven't escaped His notice. He knows what's happening to you, and He's going to protect you as He sends forth His wrath upon the earth. And so here, those four angels are told, now you hold back God's wrath until we get this done. And that would be a comforting message to these Christians in the first century who were already suffering for their faith and knew things were going to get worse. And when we get to verse 4, John says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." Well, first, John hears it. He doesn't see it, but he hears that this has been done. And then the number that has come up with is 144,000. And that number might be familiar to us. It's a number that is latched onto by some religious groups who are in gross error and misinterpret the book of Revelation in various ways. What does the number 144,000 mean? Well, as you go on in verses 5 through 8, you're going to see that there are 12 tribes of Israel that are mentioned. And 12,000 out of every tribe are sealed. So 12 times 12,000 is 144,000. What is 144,000? What does that number mean? Remember the book of Revelation, a book of signs, a book of symbols. Numbers mean things. Well, 144,000 is a multiple of the number 12 and a power, if you will, of the number 10. The number 12 and number 10 are very important in the book of Revelation. Number 12 represents God's people. In the Old Testament, how many tribes did you have? 12. In the New Testament, how many apostles? 12. So the number 12 in the book of Revelation represents God's people. The number 10 is a number of completeness or fullness. You've got 10 fingers and 10 toes. Well, multiples of that would just increase that completeness. So if you go up to 1,000, that takes a number that represents completeness and exaggerates it. So in 144,000, you've got a combination of both. You've got God's people and completeness. What's the number 144,000 mean? It means all of God's people. Was it 144,000 who were numbered there? No, the idea is all of them were numbered. None of them were left out. That's what's meant by that number 144,000. Now, I haven't put the verses up here. But in verses 5 through 8, we have the 12 tribes of Israel spelled out for us here in the book of Revelation. And the list is different from other lists that appear elsewhere in Scripture. Well, for one, the tribe of Dan is missing completely. And Dan was one of the sons of Jacob and was one of the tribes of Israel. We've got the tribe of Manasseh mentioned down at the bottom of the left-hand column. Manasseh and Ephraim were the sons of Joseph. But notice that Joseph is mentioned down in verse 8. He's the next to the last on the right-hand column. It's interesting that you've got Joseph and one of his sons instead of both of his sons. Well, Ephraim would have been, Ephraim and Manasseh were two of the tribes in the book of Joshua, whenever the land is settled, it's divided among the tribes, and Ephraim and Manasseh are both a tribe. They both receive blessings from Joseph's father, Jacob, back in Egypt. Now, why is it that Manasseh is mentioned here and Ephraim is not? Well, one reason may be, and it's speculation, there's nothing, I haven't read anything that gives me a good concrete answer to the differences in this list. But one speculation is that in the Old Testament, in the time of the divided kingdom, the southern kingdom was called Judah, the northern kingdom was called Israel, but it went into apostasy before Judah did. And when the prophets, when God through the prophets addressed the northern kingdom and condemned them for their idolatry, many times he called them Ephraim. He didn't call them Israel. He called them Ephraim, which would suggest that perhaps this influence of idolatry came through the tribe of Ephraim. That may be a reason why Ephraim's left out here and Joseph is put in its place. And also notice on the right-hand column, the second name down is Levi. The tribe of Levi never received a land allotment. They were to serve as priests, and they were to be cared for by the offerings of the other tribes. But Levi is mentioned here in this list. Why are some missing? Why are some there? The answer is, we don't know for sure. I'd be careful of anyone who said they did know for sure. But the idea that is presented by this is easy to see. All of God's people are accounted for. Remember that the church is the Israel of God. You can see that in the book of Galatians at chapter 6 and other passages as well. And so the 12 tribes would represent God's covenant people of all time. That would represent the church in the first century. So what we see in this vision, all of God's people are accounted for, God knows who they are, and God has sealed them for their protection as they enter into this time of tribulation. And that's what we see down through verse 8. Now when we get to verse 9, we see the other side. I mentioned this afternoon in class, a lot of times on the infomercials on television, you've got the before and after pictures, right? Before the diet and after the diet, and before the hair replacement and after the hair replacement, and let's see how insulting these things can get. But here's the idea. Here in Revelation 7, we've got a before and after picture. These aren't two different groups. These are the same groups. Verses 1 through 8 has them going into the tribulation, and verses 9 through 17 has them coming out of the tribulation. Those in denominationalism, those who make false interpretations of the book of Revelation, they want to make these two different groups, and they're not. Remember the question at the end of chapter 6, who's able to stand? These people are able to stand. And here's what happens after they stand, starting in verse 9. After these things, after the tribulation takes place, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. After these things, John looks and he sees a great number, a multitude. No one could number it. And we're going to see as we go down that well, we see here in verse 9 that they're standing before the throne. They're in heaven. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses like to look at Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, and say, there's the 144,000. That's the number that's going to be in heaven. And Jehovah's Witnesses say, oh, by the way, that's us. And everybody else is going to be left down here on earth. Well, when you look here at Revelation chapter 7, you've got the 144,000 down on earth, and you've got a great multitude up in heaven. Here in this very chapter, their argument backfires on them. And premillennialists try to make the 144,000 out to be something other than God's people. It's simply God's people. Here they are, a great multitude. They've come out of this tribulation, and they are of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Where was the gospel supposed to go? Into all the world, wasn't it? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And so the kingdom of God is made up from people of all over the world, all nations, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues. And here they are, they're standing before the throne, they're standing before the Lamb. They're clothed with white robes, and they have palm branches in their hands. Well, white, having white robes, we pointed out already in our study that wearing white robes is a sign of overcoming, that they have overcome. But it's also, we'll look down in verse 14, when we get down there, we'll see that the white robes represent the fact that their sins have been forgiven. Palm branches is something new. We looked at white robes, but palm branches is something new. But really, the use of palm branches is an indication of a festive occasion. And it can be traced back to the Feast of Tabernacles, where in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 40, the children of Israel were told to use palm branches as a part of their festivities, to wave the palm branches. We know also palm branches were put down before Christ as he made his great entry into Jerusalem the week before he was crucified. So the palm branches indicates it's a time of festivity. So here they are, they're in these white robes, they are festive. They're worshiping, verse 10 says, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Salvation, he saved them of their sins, and he's also brought them through the tribulation. So salvation is attributed to God and to the Lamb. And who is the Lamb, by the way? Jesus Christ is the Lamb. Verses 11 and 12. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Here we've got to go back to chapter 4. In chapter 4 we had the throne scene, remember? We had God on the throne, and we had the four living creatures who were a part of the throne. We had the 24 elders who were seated around, and eventually all the angels of heaven joined in that worship. Well, here they are again. There's no doubt that this great multitude has arrived at the throne of God. And they're worshiping God in verse 10, and all these others who have been around God from the beginning of the book of Revelation, now they are worshiping with them. They are bowing down, they're falling on their faces before the throne, worshiping God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." And so as we paint this picture in our minds, we see this great picture of worship that is taking place in heaven now that these saints have come through this time of tribulation. Verses 13 and 14 are interesting in that they give us yet another taste of apocalyptic language. One of the characteristics of apocalyptic language is an exchange that would take place between one of the characters in the vision and the person who is receiving the vision. The vision talks to John, and they have a conversation back and forth. Verse 13, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?'" The question is asked to John, and then John responds in verse 14, "I said to him, 'Sir, you know.'" That's John's way of saying, "I don't know, you know." Now, that's not hard for us to picture. Now, how many times are we reading the book of Revelation and we scratch our head and we say, "I don't know. I don't know what this is." Well, that's exactly what happened to John. John was pressed. "Now, who are these people?" And John says, "I don't know. You're going to have to tell me." What this is, what this verse is an explanatory section. That is, it, and it's characteristic of apocalyptic language, it explains the vision, or explains a part of the vision. It's very important that the Christians in the first century know who these people arrayed in white robes are, and what they're doing, and how they got there, because it applies to their life as they are entering into this time of tribulation. They're going to find out that this is them if they remain faithful through the time of tribulation. Who are these people? Sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They came out of the great tribulation. What is the great tribulation? Well, at the beginning of the chapter, it's those angels holding back the four winds. It's the wrath of God that is coming upon the world. But think about it in this way. For the Christians of the first century, latter part of the first century, that tribulation was Rome. And it was the insistence that they worship Caesar. And that was the tribulation they were going through. Today, we might not have a knife put to our throat and we're told, reject God, denounce Christ, confess Caesar, you'll die. But we face tribulations and we face persecutions to various degrees. Well, here's a message to us. If we come through any period of tribulation faithful to God, then our robes are white in the blood of the Lamb. The white robes, again, are a sign of overcoming, a sign that sins have been forgiven. But notice that these robes are washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb, which obviously is symbolic, because you can't take any garment and wash it in blood and make it white. That doesn't happen. But symbolically, it happens. White represents purity. The blood of Jesus Christ is able to purify our souls of our sins. Back in Isaiah chapter 1 and at verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be what? As white as snow. And though they be red, white as snow, though they be like scarlet, they shall be like wool. There's the contrast there. Our sins have that red stain that cannot be removed. But the white that can be made possible through the blood of Jesus Christ represents that holiness or that purity. Here are the ones who've gone through the tribulation. They've remained faithful and they've come out the other side with their sins forgiven. They are right with God. They have overcome and they are standing before the throne of God worshiping Him. Now the rest of the chapter, verses 15 through 17, we have a picture of what I believe to be heaven. Here these saints have come through the persecution. They have given their lives for their faith. It says in verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God. There's no more separation. They are now in the presence of God. And they serve Him day and night in His temple. Heaven is the temple of God. Temple of God is the house of God. Well, that's what heaven is. Heaven is the temple of God, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And notice that phrase right in the middle of verse 15. What are we going to be doing in heaven? Serving God night and day. We're not going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp, and we're not going to, as much as I can appreciate the poetic license, and as much as I can appreciate the thought, we're not going to be inviting the archangel to come to our mansion. We're going to be serving God. We're going to be worshiping God, and we're going to be serving God. And I tell you, if you don't like worshiping God, and you don't like serving God, you're not going to like heaven. That's what heaven is. Serving God, worshiping God in His presence for all of eternity. Down to verse 16, they shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. These Christians who refused to worship Caesar and refused to get that certificate that showed that they worshiped Caesar, remember, they weren't allowed to engage in commerce. They couldn't buy and sell, and if they could, the prices were so overinflated they couldn't afford it. But in heaven, they're not going to be in want any longer. They're not going to be hungry. They're not going to be thirsty. They're not going to have to go out and work in the heat of the day all day long just to provide for themselves. All that's taken away. Verse 17, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. So doesn't that bring us to Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, in heaven, we'll be there with our shepherd. And he'll bring us to fountains of living waters. What did Jesus promise the Samaritan woman at the well? Living water. Well, here's where we find it. We find it in Christ, but we find it in heaven when we follow Christ and we reach the shores of heaven through him. And then the last sentence here, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. All of these thoughts, all of these promises, all these blessings that are found here in these three verses are also found in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. A passage that shows us again the beauty of heaven. I believe that's what we have set before us here in chapter 7. So we've got an interlude here, an interlude that's made up of two visions, but it's two visions about the same people. First, they're going into the tribulation with the promise, God knows who you are, he's going to see you through this. And then the second vision, they've come out victorious. It's a great multitude standing in white robes before God in heaven, worshiping him and serving him for all of eternity, finding their comfort and finding their peace and finding that their suffering is over and that their every need will be taken care of by their shepherd. You put yourself in the feet of these first century Christians who were suffering for their faith. Chapter 7 answers that question. Is it worth it to me to remain faithful? Is it worth it to stick with God? Is it worth it? Yes, it is. Look what happens at the end. Look what happens after the great tribulation. That's all that I had prepared. And so at this time, we'll open it up to the class and